Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We'll read verses 1 through 22. In our sermon series called Tell the Good News, the book of Acts, today we focus on a theme, the power of the Holy Spirit on display in the city of Ephesus. Acts 19, 1 through 22, I'll read it out loud. Please follow along silently, intentionally, and intently. This is God's inspired and life-giving word. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held high and was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we plead that you would illuminate the scriptures by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would move in marvelous and ordinary ways, both advancing your kingdom, exalting Jesus, winning the lost, establishing the found, extending your kingdom to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. This is our joy and our hope. Give us eyes to see the work of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let us agree by saying, amen. You and I need the Holy Spirit. We need to get that fact straight. In fact, that is one reason the book of Acts gives such a careful account of the origin and the development of the early church. This reason, to illustrate the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is almighty. The Holy Spirit is all powerful. As theologians like to say, the Holy Spirit is effectual. I think of Westminster Shorter Catechism question 29 puts it this way. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. Power. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 also agrees. It says this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we see this unfolding in the second half of the book of Acts. Remember, what is the theme of the second half of Acts? It's this. The Holy Spirit sends Paul and his various friends on the great commission to witness for Christ to the ends of the earth. Now here in chapter 19, Paul launches a mission to the city of Ephesus. And this campaign, listen to me now, this campaign is glorious. A glorious campaign in a glorious city. As I mentioned last week, Ephesus was the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire of its day. Does anyone today know the largest city population-wise in the globe? Anyone? Keeps changing. Well, here's the top four. It's Shanghai, then Beijing, then Karachi, then Istanbul in Turkey. Interestingly, that's sort of the Asia Minor area near ancient Ephesus. Well, in Roman days, if there had been a list like this of the top three to four cities in the Roman Empire, Ephesus would be right up there on that list. That's the city of Ephesus. It's a glorious city. Ephesus earned the nickname the Treasure House of Asia, meaning the province of Asia. The province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, connected to the broader continent we call Asia. Now, the architecture in Ephesus was stunning. In fact, it boasted one of the seven ancient wonders of the world in Ephesus. It was called the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. It's on the top seven list. It had those wonderful Roman aqueducts, which also are marvelous acts of ancient architecture, and then also a wonderful great theater. But here's the issue. Ephesus, like many global cities today, like many large Roman cities in its day, glorious Ephesus also had an inglorious side. That seems to be the way of humanity. Like when we reach an apex of glory, it's almost like we also reach somewhere else, an apex of inglory. I mean, we do what we do pretty well, including our inglorious moments, and Ephesus is one of those. It was gripped by darkness. In Ephesus, there was spiritual evil everywhere. And in fact, aware of this unique spiritual combat going on in the city of Ephesus leads Paul to write the famous chapter we quote today about spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 or 19. Paul reminds the Ephesians, these words from Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He writes that to Ephesus. It's applicable to all the church, but it's quite interesting that in his letter to the Ephesians is when the topic is brought out. So Ephesus was a very dark place. But listen, here is the good news. Well, I forgot my quote by Bruce Metzger, just to sort of back some of the things I'm saying up. He says, of all the Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. So a very, very dark city. But here's the good news. The Holy Spirit has power to banish darkness and bring the light of Jesus in. That's how it works. You can't chase darkness away except by bringing light. And the light of Jesus is the hope of the world. So the first thing we see today is that our Holy Spirit has power. Firstly, to fill the followers of Jesus, to fill anyone who follows Jesus. That's the first mark of the powerful work of the Spirit. Gregory the Great once said these words, "It is a greater miracle to convert a sinner by the preaching of the word and virtue of prayer than it is to raise up a dead man." Leonard Ravenhill writes, The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that is a miracle. And we see this powerful miracle, firstly, in 12 disciples in today's story. Would you keep your Bible open? We'll read verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Then he found some disciples and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. So Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, into Jesus." Well, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, at this point in Paul's missionary journey to Ephesus, he's keeping a promise. He is back in Ephesus as a kept promise. We mentioned that in chapter 18, Paul promised to that eager synagogue in Ephesus that he would come back, quote, "if it is God's will." I will come back if it is God's will. And Paul had been angling to get to Ephesus. In fact, earlier in that second missionary journey, Paul was trying to cross into the province of Asia toward Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit said no. And we see that in Acts 16:6. Paul tells us he was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, where Ephesus was king. Well, now the Holy Spirit gives a hearty yes. It's the right time, the right time. And so the Holy Spirit, Luke wants us to know, is in charge of fulfilling the Great Commission. It is the Holy Spirit's prerogative. Luke wants us, the church, to know that. The Holy Spirit is in charge of saving people. The Holy Spirit is in charge of filling people with the Spirit in His time, in His place. The power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in our story today. Now, back to Ephesus, Paul there meets some disciples. We learn in verse 7 that he meets 12 disciples. Now, that's an interesting number, 12 disciples. That's ringing a bell. 12 disciples. Well, it's interesting, 12 disciples. Luke calls them disciples. He doesn't call them disciples of John. He doesn't call them disciples of Apollos. He calls them disciples. Dr. Ned Stonehouse of my alma mater, Westminster Seminary, and most commentaries argue that that word disciple is used of Christian disciples. Whenever Luke is using that word, he's talking about Christian disciples. However, they share something common with Apollos, who we meet in chapter 18. They had not learned the whole story of Jesus. You see, these 12 disciples had not learned about or received a Trinitarian baptism. They had received John's baptism of repentance, marking the coming of the kingdom of God, but to what? They had not heard of this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit baptism, and they then had not learned about or received the ministry of the Holy Spirit as given on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps they had heard John make reference to the Holy Spirit baptizing, but they had not experienced Pentecost. And yet Luke calls them disciples. But that was not enough. In this transitional period in the church of the life, that was not enough. Further growth is demanded. Further growth is required. And so the question is, can the Holy Spirit in this encounter convince them of Jesus as offered in the gospel? And the answer we see is yes. The Holy Spirit is able to grow these uninformed disciples to maturity. And so notice, Paul tells them the name of the one whom John the Baptist predicted, told them about Jesus, preached to them about Jesus, and they promptly believe and are baptized into his name, a full Trinitarian baptism. The Spirit can do that. And I like here how Paul tells them the gospel and he does not panic, because you see, many missionaries in the history of Christian missions have actually run into something like this. I've heard stories of missionaries who find a remote village, and strangely enough, the village knows about Jesus already. And it was through some odd way. Maybe someone had a fragment of the Bible they had received somehow, or maybe a friend of the village came and explained to them Jesus as best as they could, and the people believed. And then missionaries show up and they ask about this Jesus they believe, and they're like, oh my, this is not the Orthodox Jesus. This is not the Jesus we know further described in the Nicene Creed or the creeds of Nicaea, Constantinople, settled in Chalcedon kind of Jesus. And they get a little worried and a little panicky. But there's no need to panic. The Spirit is able. The Spirit converts people. The Spirit makes people grow and mature. And that's power. Well, as evidence of the work of the Spirit, suddenly a mini Pentecost occurs right before Paul's eyes. Now, let's think about this for a minute. They begin to prophesy. They begin to speak in tongues. They receive the full power and presence of the Pentecostal Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And it's interesting because the Apostle Paul sees this with his eyes, but Paul was not present at Pentecost. In those days, you might recollect, Paul was busy persecuting the early church as it popped up. He was on the attack. He didn't partake of Pentecost in Acts 2. And so Paul must have really enjoyed his mini Pentecost. He wasn't there for the first one. You see, the actual day of Pentecost, when the Father and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit in promise of the prophecies, that day of Pentecost first occurred in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Now, interestingly, as the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, there were a bunch of little mini Pentecosts at each juncture, as that gospel, which began in Jerusalem, spread to the ends of the earth. So we read about in the book of Acts this mini Pentecost among the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17, Peter and John preached the gospel there, and the Samaritans, rivals to Jews in Jerusalem, received the Holy Spirit in a unifying way. But then when Peter and some brothers from Joppa have the courage to enter a Gentile home and preach the gospel to the first Gentile convert in the Bible, that convert, Cornelius, then we see another mini Pentecost as he and those who believed are filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues. And now we see Paul enjoying this mini Pentecost as it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, represented here in Ephesus of Asia Minor, a glorious city, another experience of a mini Pentecost as the gospel goes forth. Now, this event is not a second blessing theology as taught by some Pentecostal theologians. For example, on the Assemblies of God website, it states this: all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early church. They further go on to say, this experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. Now, Reformed and Presbyterian churches do not teach that particular teaching. We believe that what is going on in the book of Acts, in these intermittent pouring outs of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, that it was a first generational gradual unfolding of redemptive history on display through the Holy Spirit in its various stages of reaching the ends of the earth. And as you begin to read the letters that describe and interpret what is going on in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the church at large basically teaches the receiving of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. It is received by grace through faith alone. However, believers should seek a renewed filling of the Spirit daily. And this is the pattern we see in the letters. In Galatians 5:25, for example, Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so this is our prayer today, that all of God's people may walk in the power of the Holy Spirit every day, because there is power in the name of Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Praise God. Now, the second expression of the Spirit's power we see in our story today is the Spirit has power to spread the gospel. And this should blow our minds away. When you walked in the door this morning, and many of us elders are in the foyer greeting, and we're so used to one another in one sense, and yet every person who walks in that door is a trophy of the Holy Spirit's work. It's amazing. All over the globe, the gospel is spreading. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, male and female, slave and free, old and new, is fruit of the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's read about that spreading of the gospel in verse 8 and 9. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. Now, I want you to notice, firstly, how the gospel spreads, how the Holy Spirit spreads the gospel. Firstly, he does it by closing doors. It sounds counterintuitive. Yet the Holy Spirit spreads the gospel by closing doors. And you see it here in the synagogue. Ministry starts off well in the synagogue. Ministry often does start off well. 3 months in the synagogue is a good run. If you've been following Paul in his missionary journeys, you'll know that was quite a lengthy time. He had really accumulated a nest egg of goodwill in the synagogue at Ephesus. But then the goodwill ran out. And it all began when you get really specific about Jesus. His sermons in the last missionary journey, in the second missionary journey in the synagogue, was Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And now he further says, the kingdom of God is here in Jesus Christ. And he's preaching all about the kingdom. And when you preach about the kingdom, you have to preach about the king of that kingdom, King Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. The synagogue gets mad. Problems pop up. Some believe. And it's a beautiful thing when some in hostile circumstances believe in our Messiah Jesus. But others did not. They get mad. They go public. They begin to malign the way. And the word the way is an expression in the book of Acts that means the Christian faith. The way. And this, my friends, is Paul's missionary pattern. It's really a painful pattern. Think about it. It's the pattern of trial and error, try and failure under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, kids, I was looking in that box my mother packed of all my childhood belongings. And thank you, mothers, when you do those special little things. Yes, they don't enjoy it at the moment. Maybe they'll never tell you they enjoyed it. But I opened mine and I found one of my old handwriting books from kindergarten. And I looked and I saw my painful efforts to write the letter A or F or J again and again and again and again and again and again. Painful. And that's God's way. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit's way in the Great Commission. Paul would preach in the synagogue, then eventually they would get mad and he would get kicked out, and then he would preach in the marketplace. That's the pattern. The question is, isn't there a less painful way? And the answer is no. No. That's God's way. And in the Great Commission, that is the Spirit's way. But remember this phrase, dear church, when God closes a door, he opens a window. When God closes a door, he opens a window. And so he spreads the gospel first by closing a door, and then secondly, the Holy Spirit spreads the gospel by opening doors. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wow! Did you read that verse? Go back, look at that verse again. Who all heard? How many heard? All! Wow, what a total verse. All the Jews and all the Greeks, not just the church-going Jews and God-fearing Greeks, all the Jews and all the Greeks, where in Ephesus? What does your verse say? The province of Asia. Not just in Grand Rapids, all of Michigan. Not just in Ephesus, all the province of Asia. Wow, this is stunning. What we learn in that single sentence is that over a two-year ministry, all the people group, you know, the word all is always a little, you know, you got to define it, all the people groups, all the families, all the individuals. It was just an allness. Something about the allness of the gospel was shared all around the province of Asia. Now, do you know there were some pretty amazing churches in Asia? Do you know during that two-year period of time that Paul reached these groups in the province of Asia? In that two-year ministry, a fruitful 2 years, it led to churches being planted not only in Ephesus, but look at these churches, the seven churches of Asia listed in the book of Revelation. Those churches in Revelation 2 and 3 have one thing in common. They're all in the province of Asia. He begins, you know, in Revelation 2, this is John writing to the church in Ephesus, planted by Paul right here, but then he goes on to mention Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. During Paul's two-year ministry, it led to churches then and later being planted in the province of Asia. Wow, what a fertile time in gospel ministry. But also in Ephesus, Paul taught key students as well. Future church leaders who would show up later in his letters hail from Ephesus. Scholars believe it's likely that he taught Epaphras in Ephesus, Aristarchus in Ephesus. It's very possible he taught Tychicus and Trophimus as well. These are names of church leaders that are mentioned later on in Paul's letters. So in many ways, Ephesus was like Paul's Geneva. He was preaching and teaching preachers to go out and preach the gospel around the entire province of Asia. Now this all happened because the Spirit closed a door and opened another door. He opened the door in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus is an interesting name. It means tyrant. The hall of tyrant. Now, either his parents had a cruel sense of humor in naming him this name, or other scholars say it was maybe a nickname his students gave him. This This man was a tyrant in the classroom. Well, the Western textual tradition tells us Paul used the hall of Tyrannus from the hours of 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's siesta hours for us who aren't familiar with Mediterranean culture. So it's just way too hot by 11. You get up really early. The first hour is 6 a.m. You get up really early. You hit it for 5 hours, then get out of the sun, take your nap. One scholar said there's more people sleeping at 1 in the afternoon than 1 in the morning in Ephesus. It's siesta time. Then when you're done about 4, you hit it again and you work through to the evening. And that's what Paul did. Get this, the Holy Spirit energized the Apostle Paul so much that he would make tents all morning. He says this in Acts 20, verse 34. He would teach 5 hours during the hot siesta time in the afternoon and then make tents all evening. What this means, Paul had a killer schedule. And he did it with zeal. One scholar estimates that the Apostle Paul taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 2 years, that equals 3,120 hours of lectures. And that's equivalent, to put it in another way, of lecturing 24 hours a day nonstop for 130 straight days. Wow. The Holy Spirit is busy teaching. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. The Spirit does that through this one-man army named the Apostle Paul. But then that army spread throughout the entire province of Asia. But there's more. The Holy Spirit has power to fill followers. The Holy Spirit has power to spread the gospel. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit has power to do the extraordinary, to do extraordinary miracles. He does that through Paul in Ephesus. Look at verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Those are Jesus-like miracles. These are powerful miracles. Look at the text. Luke calls them miracles that are not ordinary. Not the ordinary kind of miracle. Sometimes we will use the word miracle loosely. I almost got hit by a car. It was a miracle. And then somebody says, the tumor, they can't find it. It disappeared. That's a miracle. You know, we all sort of have these grades in our brain of what constitutes small, medium, large miracle. And I won't try to decipher which level is correct. All I'm saying is Luke says these are extraordinary. This ain't normal. This is not normal. Some of Paul's miracles were direct miracles. They came from the hand of Paul. He cast out demons and he healed the sick. Others came indirectly, indirect miracles. That is, they were mediated by a piece of his clothing. I don't have a piece with me. Most likely, this workaholic Paul, it was his headband, his sweatband, or his work apron. The one he used with all of his tools, and it was laying down. Somebody grabbed it. Somebody touched it. And they would be healed from a sweaty armband or a sweaty headband or a bandana just hanging off his back pocket. Someone touched it and was healed. And we see this happening in the ministry of Jesus, Mark 6:56. Jesus was traveling from village, town, and countryside, and when the people touched the edge of his cloak, they were healed. Later, Peter gets into this near the day of Pentecost as he walked about the city of Jerusalem and wherever his shadow was cast, simply touching the shadow was healing a great many people. Okay, that's extraordinary. The Holy Spirit shows he will carry on the ministry of Jesus. He will do extraordinary as well as ordinary things in the ministry of Jesus. Now, Luke makes it clear here the purpose of all of this, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, and this is very firmly established in Christian theology, both Paul, Luke, and John's theology. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to magnify the name of Jesus. And we see this happening in verses 13 through 17 through some charlatans. Follow along verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You and I think this is a modern phenomenon, that is, people using the name of Jesus for profit. We get scandalized and we feel ashamed when we, and as we should, when there are evangelists or miracle workers who use the name of Jesus to enhance their pride or their profit or their power or the people who follow them. Well, this is as old as Methuselah. In fact, older, because he was 969. This is 2,000 years old. This is older than two Methuselahs. And the Holy Spirit will never bless this. It's just a matter of time. When people sell healing cloths or when they sell religious trinkets or offer exorcisms for personal profit and personal fame, one day it catches up to you. It caught up to the seven sons of Sceva. You see, exorcism in those days was actually a marketable spiritual practice. I think it might be tough to make a living in our community today to open up shop an exorcism ministry. There may be some who are interested and want to know more, but it is not so marketable. But in Ephesus, it's really marketable because that city is gripped by the occult. It is gripped by dark arts. It is gripped by the underworld, and so it sells in Ephesus. And it was commonly believed in those days that Jews who would refuse to pronounce the name of their God, even they would hardly spell it right. They would use one set of consonants and another set of vowels, and no one would say his name who must not be said, who must not be pronounced. Out of honor to the Lord, and it gave Jews a reputation that maybe they had a secret name with secret power that they weren't sharing with the rest of us. And so Jewish exorcists had a special angle on the market. Well, these seven sons of Sceva thought they would make a buck off of this new and powerful name of Jesus. It was working for Paul, maybe it would work for them. But when they tried to use the name of Jesus for their own personal ends, it was like an unfamiliar weapon in their hands. And you, let me just say, I did take hunting safety class with my boys, and I'm still a little shaky holding a weapon. Because a weapon unknown in your hand can discharge. And it did. It blew up in their face. They use the name of Jesus like a weapon in their hands, and they get beat up. And here's the bottom line. News of the story spreads. People sees the name of Jesus is not a trinket, is not a formula. It is a name to be honored and revered. And the Holy Spirit makes the failure of these charlatans increase the fame and glory and magnify Jesus. It can happen. It did. But then also the Holy Spirit has the power to overcome not only charlatans, but true spiritual darkness, which they were seeking to handle. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Now here we see in the city of Ephesus, the dark arts are real. It is possible to get caught up in the occult, in the demonic, in things evil, and they are real. But you see, the local sorcerers of Ephesus who had been seeking to manipulate the dark powers and spiritual forces to their advantage saw Paul's victory over the demonic, and they also saw the seven sons of Sceva's failure over the demonic, and it indicted them. It made them search their conscience and say, which life reflects mine? I'm like those seven sons. These powers are greater than I can manage. I need the God of Paul. I need Jesus. And so they burn their books. It's a public cancellation of their contract with darkness. And then they trade their tools of the occult for the full armor of God. The real armor of God. The real armor that fights real dark forces in high places. I find it interesting, Paul teaches the church at Ephesus about this. Here, Ephesians 6:17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so the Holy Spirit gives us true victory over the powers of darkness through the armor of God, not through the dark arts. And then finally, I find this so interesting, the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of all of this excitement, shows he has power to unify the church even in the midst of all of this. Look at verse 21. So after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Well, his exciting ministry in Ephesus is drawing to an end. We'll still learn about a riot that occurred in Ephesus next week. But it was an exhilarating time. It was a dangerous time. Paul, in his other letters, explains how dangerous Ephesus really was. But now that the church had a secure foothold in the province of Asia, in the metropolis of Ephesus, Paul says it's time to go back to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us why. But in his other writings, Paul makes it clear. He's always trying to get back to Jerusalem. Why? To unify. He's always going back to Jerusalem because unity in the church is the priority of the Holy Spirit. I and you, they and me, may they be brought to complete unity. It's always on the mind of the Holy Spirit, and Paul expresses it in many ways. In Acts 15, he goes back to give a report of what the Spirit is doing, and then they question, is circumcision necessary for salvation or not? And then they render an answer, and he goes out and preaches it. But then he keeps going back to Jerusalem, we learn in this instance, because he's collecting a gift, a special offering from all the Gentile churches that were coming to faith in our common Lord Jesus to bring it to the poor saints in Jerusalem who would face a famine and face difficult times to unify the church. That is the priority of the Holy Spirit, even as the gospel advances, to unify the church of Jesus Christ. And that takes miracle power. So, dear church, I close this morning, to say, never forget the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has the power to save people and fill people. The Spirit has the power to spread the good news. The Spirit has the power to do the extraordinary, to bring fame to Jesus. The Spirit has power to unify the church as she marches forward. It's no wonder Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians commanding us to pray in the Spirit. I'll close with this verse. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, stay alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. May God grant the church the power of the Spirit, and let us all say amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your ministry, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for setting your love upon us, for sending Christ to die for us, and together pouring out your Holy Spirit in great power. We marvel as we look around this room and around the community and around the globe to see the spoils of victory of your Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant unity to this church you have gathered. We pray, dear Lord, that you would save us and fill us. We pray that the good news would spread and you would add a vast multitude which no one can number to your great assembly. Thank you, Lord, for the power and glory of your Spirit as he glorifies Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.